Thank you, Mr. Haney. And thank you, ladies, for the special music. And thank you, Mr. Jones, for the first split sermon. Appreciate all that has gone before. Is it a little warm in here? We'll see if there's any way if we could get that temperature dropped a little bit this afternoon. All this warm Christian fellowship is just exuding everywhere. Well, brethren, one of the most meaningful days of the year for true Christians is about to occur. Of course, it is our reference to the Passover celebration. It is a day like no other day, a day of soberness and a funeral-like atmosphere, because it is commemorating the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Yet, it's also a day of relief and celebration, the kind of relief that comes when a heavy burden is lifted from our shoulders. So it's a day of joy as well. We know it's a day that's required of Christians. Our attendance and our participation is required by our Savior. It's a mandatory observance. It's an important day. It's an important ceremony. And so it's important that we properly prepare to keep this day and draw from it all the value that God intends for us. I'd like to turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives his instruction to the Corinthian church about the Passover service. It was not communion, it was not the Lord's Supper, it was not the Eucharist. The Bible calls it the Passover observance, or observance of the Passover. And the Corinthians weren't doing it very well. They had been instructed by the Apostle Paul, but they were falling short in the actual ceremony itself. They were having a meal, some were eating, and some were drinking a little bit too much, more than they should. Some didn't have anything to eat. And then, of course, you had the ceremony itself. And what Paul tries to do is lay out for them, here's the story. Here's what's important. You got food? Great. Eat it at home. Come here for the Passover service and the symbols themselves. So he goes on to starts in that sense, the formal instruction, verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul did receive instruction directly from Jesus Christ about how the Passover service ought to be administered. We assume this probably took place during the 3.5 years that Paul spent in the wilderness, where Christ would have taught him directly. The book of Galatians discusses that. So he received this direction from Jesus Christ directly. And he wanted to be sure the Corinthian church got it right at this point. I deliver to you that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So if there's ever any question on what night we should keep the Passover, Paul simplifies it by saying, on the night he was betrayed. Did it matter when other Jews might have been keeping the Passover? No, that didn't matter at all. Paul is showing the beginning of the 14th is when Jesus Christ administered the new symbols for the Passover. So Paul is simply saying, that's the night we keep it. On the night that he was betrayed, not the next night at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. So he took bread the same night he was betrayed. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now we'll talk more about that as we get in the Passover itself. In the same manner, he also took the cup. And Paul makes a special note, the cup after supper. The supper itself was not the Passover service. This was after the meal, when these new symbols were going to be administered. So Paul is laying the foundation to say it's not a meal anymore. We don't do a Passover Seder where we get the lamb out and we get the plates out and we get the wine out and we get the egg out and we get all the Jewish... No, that's not it anymore. This is what the Passover is. It is the symbols of the bread and the wine. Of course, John 13 adds the foot washing. So this after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. How often did Christ do it? Well, he did it once a year. This is an annual observance. That's how often it should be done. But the point is, every time you do it, you should do it in remembrance of Christ. So we're looking back on Christ's sacrifice. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, in other words, every year when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And as we've said, the Passover looks back to the sacrifice of Christ. It also looks forward to his return, because we'll keep this until he steps foot on earth again. Now, with spirit beings, will we still do that? Well, we're just not told. But in this manner, it will be done until Christ comes back. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Pause for a second. What were the Corinthians doing? Many of them apparently, at least Paul must have felt, that they were eating and drinking improperly, in an unworthy manner. In other words, they did not put on the Passover all the significance that it should have had. If you've got somebody that's drinking far too much just prior to taking these symbols, we've got a real problem here. So the Corinthian church needed to be corrected, and Paul was giving that correction in a very loving and gentle way, but nonetheless giving that correction. In essence, he was saying, some of you are doing this in an unworthy manner. And if that's the case, if we take the Passover lightly, without the deep consideration it is due, he says this, whoever drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does Paul intend by that? Well, it's clear, I think, that when we see how the typical Roman soldier, the typical Jew of the day, treated Christ's sacrifice, they treated it with disdain. They did not appreciate what it was, what it was for, the tremendous sacrifice that was going on. They didn't hold it up as precious and important. And so if we're eating and drinking to excess prior to the Passover, it's an unworthy manner. So he tells us then how to be able to take the Passover in a worthy manner. Notice verse 29. But let a man or a woman examine himself or herself. So he's saying, Corinthians, and by extension to all of us, take a hard look at yourself. Are you, am I, taking the Passover in an unworthy manner? Well, we are if we haven't properly examined ourselves. So we need to look. So let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup after examination. For, verse 29, he repeats, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, you've often heard that the word condemn and judgment are almost interchangeable, being taken out of the Greek into the English. I feel probably condemnation might even be a more reasonable translation in this case. If we're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, not understanding the severity of Christ's sacrifice, the preciousness of that sacrifice, the value of that sacrifice, we might be eating in an unworthy manner. And then it says we're drinking condemnation or judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning. In other words, not appreciating what he's gone through. Now, he may be intending this partially spiritually as well. The Lord's body, referring to the church of God. We won't take the time to go into that. That's a subject for another time. But what we want to look at is this concept of let a man examine himself. What I'd like to do with you over the next few minutes is cover a Passover type examination by going through a portion of Hebrews chapter 12. It might be a slightly different approach than you've taken in years gone by, and then one that you might do differently in the future, and that's perfectly fine. But what I'd like to do is walk through Hebrews chapter 12 with you to show how it can be used to help us in our Passover exam, so that we are properly appreciating the sacrifice of Christ and preparing our hearts and minds for that renewal of our covenant with the great God. So we might call this self-examination through Hebrews 12. Let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We know that the race we've been called to is not a sprint. It is a distance race. It is a long distance race. It's a marathon. And none of us would be foolish enough to have not trained and then get up tomorrow and say, you know, I would really like to run a marathon and just go out and try. I mean, we would fail miserably. Christianity is a long-term endurance race, and endurance is required. But what I'd like to draw out of this particular verse in a way you may not have quite looked at it before, we know this great cloud of witnesses, the great men and women of faith spoken about in chapter 11. Then he says, let us lay aside every weight. We should not presume that weight equals sin. There are many things that are weights that are not necessarily sin. And it's an important concept to understand in this day and age when there are so many distractions and so many weights that can weigh us down. Because he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. So there are many things that may be weighing you down, robbing you of spiritual potential because they're weights. Well, they're not sin. It might be our job. It might be our responsibilities. It might be the things we're into. It might be our hobbies. It might be things that we do that aren't critical or essential. Or it may be simply the cares of this world. Never says the cares of this world are sin, but they might be weights that are pulling us down, holding us back. So it would be an excellent thing as a part of our Passover examination to take a look at our lives and say, what are the weights? Normally we look for sin. What are the weights that are holding us back, that are weighing us down, that are distracting us from getting enough prayer in, enough Bible study in, enough opportunity to serve and care for others? If we're too busy to serve and care for others, we have weights all over us that are holding us back, that are causing spiritual problems in the long run. And we might not identify some of those things as sin right off, but they are weights. So just think how much faster we could run without those 20-pound ankle weights hanging around us, or our 15-pound wrist weights that we might use to exercise with. So take a look at our lives and ask, are there weights that are tangling us up? Now, the sin which so easily ensnares us, that's a pretty obvious given, I would suppose. There are entanglements all over the place that we as Christians have to avoid if we're to run successfully. I think of this ensnaring, how things just sometimes grow. I hunt on a property occasionally that was maintained very meticulously for a period of time and then simply hasn't been. And it is stunning to see in how few years growth takes place and just makes things look completely different. Trees in places that used to be little grass areas. I think of my parents living in Southern California for a short period of time, and they rented a home. And the home hadn't been really maintained in many, many years for lots of different reasons, but there was a 12-foot chain link fence, cyclone fence in the back, surrounding the backyard. And out there, one of the popular ground covers at the time was English ivy. And English ivy in the right temperatures grows like crazy. So sure enough, this entire fence was hidden. You could not see the fence at all. There was probably a foot of ivy and dead leaves from the fence to where you actually saw green on the outside. We began to cut some of this down and found a huge gate, a 6-foot by 3-foot gate in the fence that no one knew was there. And you wonder, how did that happen? How did that grow over like that? When we were living in New England, we had a beautiful location that we lived in out in the country. We rented a part of a farmhouse from a very old man, a very nice old man. And the garage where we parked our car used to be a sawmill. And there was a beautiful rock stone wall that somebody had built for the slough so the water could run down to this area where the garage was and turn the wheel and turn the saws and the belts that would take the saws and get everything cut up. No one knew it was there. We began cutting it away, and sure enough found this beautiful stone wall, a beautiful stone pond that someone had made with benches around it that was completely hidden. Can sin do that to you and to me? That it grows, it seems innocuous at first. Oh yeah, I'll get to that, I'll cut that later on. And before long, it's completely engulfed us. It's the sin which so easily ensnares us. It can grow on us, and the tentacles of those sins can surround us and cause us all kinds of problems. It might be tentacles of old sins that have come back to haunt us. It might be tentacles of new sins that have begun to encroach on our lives. So we ask God to show us our sin. We ask God to show us the other weights that are causing us not to be running the race like we should. Goes on in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we can ask ourselves as we prepare, have my eyes been fixed upon my Savior? Has it been obvious by my life, by my habit of Bible study and prayer? Have my eyes been fixed on Jesus Christ? There's no question that studying a bit of the life of Christ prior to the Passover is a good thing. Notice verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Paul is saying, you know what? You think you got troubles? Well, first of all, we all do. Thank you very much. But his point is, you've had nothing like what Christ has gone through. And so he's asking us, consider that. Think of the hostility. Christ had been slapped. He'd been punched in the face. He'd been mocked. He'd been spit on and finally nailed to a tree and crucified. All the while, the religious, self-righteous crowd despising him, calling him names, making fun of him. Oh yeah, he could save others, but he can't save himself. While he's hanging there, mocking him. So we consider that. So it's important as we prepare for the Passover to take some time to read through those events that Christ himself suffered. To remind ourselves, to consider, as Paul says here, what he's gone through. So contemplate a bit of the sufferings of Christ. That's why we read Isaiah 20 or 52 and 53 and Psalm 22 and places like that, so that we're refreshing ourselves with the suffering that Christ went through on our behalf. And we're appreciating that sacrifice. Therefore, we would not dare to take the Passover lightly when we refreshed ourselves and reminded ourselves of what our Savior has done for us. So whatever suffering we're going through, sometimes it helps to compare with what Christ had gone through. And if he endured voluntarily what he did for us, certainly with God's help, I can endure what God is requiring of me at this time in my life. Understanding what he's done makes us want to stand up with him, even if that means persecution from time to time. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed or shedding of blood. It's striving against sin. Paul might be referring to Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. These the great drops of blood coming forth from his forehead. The intense persecution that he was about to endure was very heavy upon him. He told his disciples that I'm just almost beside myself with this. I mean, if we were to put it in our terms today, I just need you guys here with me for a few minutes. When you're in that state that I just cannot be alone right now because the pressure is too much, we would understand a bit of what Christ must have gone through prior to his crucifixion. It also seems to be a reference, of course, you've not resisted to bloodshed, the blood that Christ would actually shed elsewhere as well, as he was beaten with these rods as he was beaten with the stripes. It says, well, by his stripes we are healed. Well, those stripes ripped the flesh off of his body. And he was bleeding. And then the spear wound, of course, that took his life. We're to consider those things. That will help us to take the Passover in a much more serious tone. Well, no wonder when we come to the Passover, it's kind of a funeral environment. Because we're considering those things that Christ has gone through on our behalf. And to see a human being, any human being, suffer like that is stunning. And yet to have it be our Messiah who's died for us, after living a perfect life, it's that much more sobering for us. Continuing in verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons?" And he quotes Proverbs. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Pause for a moment. We're not to despise the chastening of the Eternal. It's a couple things that tells us. If God loves us, which of course that's a given, he does, then from time to time he is going to chasten us. And sometimes the things that we go through are chastening. They're chastening. Oh, it's not just bad luck. It's not just a bad set of circumstances. Sometimes God sees fit to chasten us. And most often he does that through circumstances and through other people. And that's a correction that we need to have. So he says, don't despise it. Ever been in a situation as a child? I remember a number that I was in. That I probably deserved punishment, and when I got it, I despised that. And I'm not going to cry. I'm going to show Dad that I'm not going to. Like, we're talking about a stupid. Okay, I'm not going to show that this hurts when it's really killing me. Like, okay, does that make Dad then stop? Oh, fine. Oh, since it's not hurting you, I'll stop spanking you. Of course not. It only makes it worse. God is telling us, like a father, he loves us. He's not looking to punish us. But because he loves us, he's going to chasten us. That's why verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." God corrects us. Sometimes it's painful and it hurts. And he corrects us because he loves us. So we know that our fathers here correct their children. Why? Because they love them and they want what's best for them. They want them to grow up to be fine young men. They want them to grow up to be fine, godly young men. And so they do all they can to make that happen, to do their part. Now, obviously, we can't control every factor. There's a new life growing there, and they have their own opinions and ideas and choices that they have to make. But our men want their sons and their daughters to grow up to be godly people. So they do correct them and they teach them how to properly behave. It's an important thing for our mothers and fathers to do that. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." So sometimes chastening goes on for quite a period of time. God deals with us as sons. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Of course, if a father truly loves his child, he corrects them. We've teased with our parents here and said, you know, about the worst thing you can do is go buy a parenting magazine for advice. It's about the worst thing you can do, because there's very few out there that have any semblance of biblical advice when it comes to our families. Here, if we are not corrected, it says we're like an illegitimate child. Then you're, verse 8, "If you are without chastening of which you all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons." So we have fathers and mothers who chasten their children. And they correct their children. They guide their children. They nurture their children because they want what's best for them. Sometimes that correction must be of a physical nature. Sometimes it must be of an instructive nature. Sometimes parents struggle with how best to correct children, but it has to be done. Again, there seems to be a general sense out in the society, at least, that no, you should never correct your children. Certainly never lay a hand on your children. That would be evil and wrong. You might be squelching some of their creativity. Well, frankly, that's exactly what we want to do. We want to squelch some of their creativity. I had creativity as a child that needed to be squelched. And I'm sure your children do as well. Now, we won't go into the culture and all that that's for a parenting sermonette or sermon later on. Nonetheless, let's go on to verse 8 again. If you're without chastening, of which you've all become partakers, and you're illegitimate and not sons. So we appreciate very much that God loves us and that He chastens us. And Christians then, as a result, do pray for correction. Christians pray for correction. Now, as we've talked about before, we pray for God's mercy. We pray for correction in gentleness. We pray, as I've often said, brethren, I ask God to correct me and help me learn the easy way. If the only way I can learn is through a spanking, figuratively, then so be it. So be it. But I hope that I could learn in another way. Wouldn't we all love all of our children to simply to look them in the eye and say, son, please don't do that. And they look us square in the eye and say, yes, sir. Yes, daddy. Yes, mommy. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Okay, we're not in that planet yet. On that planet yet, but it'd be wonderful. A teenager comes in. Well, son, you know, you came in a little bit late tonight. I really would like you, to come in earlier the next time you go out. And it's, oh, I'm so sorry, Dad. I must have left my watch at home and my phone and my iPod and iPad and all the other things that tell time, like the clock in the car. But I'm just sorry, and I'll be sure not to ever do that again. Sometimes correction is necessary. We look back and we ask God, would you please correct me? Correct me gently. Correct me kindly, lovingly, sparingly, if that's possible. But if it's the difference between me being in your kingdom and not, then whatever it takes. Literally whatever it takes, Father. Goes on to say in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. One of the things that fathers always need to have in mind is that they establish this respect, this honor, this love with their children. That they establish with their children that they are in authority. That I am in charge for good, for bad, for better, for worse. You will do what I say. You will. That's simply necessary. Again, that's a process that's learned over time. Some children seem to learn that very quickly. Some seem to never, ever quite get it. But that's just the way it is. We'll get off child-rearing here for a moment. Nonetheless, we've had fathers. We correct their paid respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, if we responded to our physical father and paid him respect because we knew he was in charge and we loved him and we wanted to do what he said, how much more to a perfect father, an absolutely perfect father? It says, verse 10, for they, our physical fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. They did the best they could. So fathers, never stand back from correction because you wonder whether or not it's just my opinion. You are the head of your household, and your opinion is what matters. You have responsibility over your family, and God will hold you responsible for how you handle that responsibility. So do your best. Pray about it. Ask for God's guidance and instruction. There'll be times in our families when we simply will not know what to do with our kids. How do we help this one get it straight, go in the right direction, do what they should? How do we help them to love and to be kind and to be gentle and shepherd them and all those things that we're responsible for? It's a difficult struggle sometimes. So what do? The same thing Paul said. Do your best. Trust God to work it out and do the best you can. So he says here, they chastened us as it seemed best to them. They did the best they could. But he, God says, God does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Sometimes we may correct our children because we're upset because we want things done a certain way. And maybe that's not bad. It's not evil. It may not be perfect. But every time God corrects us, it's for our good. It's for our perfection, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He wants us to be like Him. So as we look to the Passover, we ask God to correct us. Show us as we prepare for the Passover what we need to change, what we need to do differently, what we need to overcome, what we need to get rid of. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. So correction sometimes is simply not very pleasant at all. I had a mentor many years ago who would always, when I needed correction, would say this, Dave, we need to talk. And it was never, hey, I really appreciate that sermonette you just gave. It was really insightful and helpful. It was, come here. We need to talk about this. And it was very kind correction, but it was correction nonetheless. Was it pleasant? Absolutely not. I wanted to be perfect. Still do. I hope you do too. So correction is not pleasant, but it's necessary. It's not joyful for the present, but painful. Sometimes correction for our children is emotionally painful. Sometimes it might be physically painful to help them grow. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the fruit is what we're looking for. And what's interesting is Paul's use of the word, those who have been trained by it. Trained. You see, instruction for our children is not to get them to do what we want. It is to train them to be godly individuals. Training them. So our children need to be trained. Some would say, oh, training children, that sounds like you're raising a pet. Well, no, it's not. Anybody who has a job that requires any technical skills needs what? Needs to be trained, of course. So training of children is not like you do for a pet. This is a future God being we're working with. An entirely different story. But we're training them. Talking with one family many years ago about teaching their children, and they had a disagreement between the two of them about teaching their little 15, 16-month-old how to say please. And one of the parents insisted that, no, we need to start teaching them to say please. And I'm not going to give him this piece of cheese until he says please. Or at least tries to say please, tries to respond. And the other person, they don't even know what the word please means yet. How can you require them to say please if they don't know what it means? And so I put my stripes on and got my whistle out and refereed. Pause for a second. How about if we wait to teach please until he's 14? That'd be a good idea. You don't have to say please or thank you until you really understand what it means, like at age 14. Does that make sense to anybody? Well, of course not. So then the other parent started to realize, oh, this is how they learn what please means, by being expected to say please, being expected to say thank you. And I'm not giving you this piece of cheese, Charlie boy, until you say please. And of course, it doesn't come out, please, sir. It's first up, all right, here you go, nice work. Yes, that's what we're looking for. And they learn, you teach, you train. God does that with us. He trains us with correction so that we bear the fruit of righteousness. So yes, pleases and thank yous and yes ma'ams and yes sirs and however your family might handle those things, and hello Mr. So-and-so or hello Mrs. So-and-so are all things that we train our children in. We don't say, oh, they've had a hard day, or they're teething, or they're 12, or they're 2 but acting like 14. And no, we don't make excuses for them. We train them over the course of time. And it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes hard work by parents. And delightful to see so many of our parents doing just that. It's a great environment to be in here. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. God corrects us, and He wants us to be healed of those, sins or faults or flaws. So I think Paul, in one sense, is saying, Yes, correction is difficult sometimes, but stand up, walk the path, get busy. This is for your good. Go in the way that you're supposed to and things will heal instead of being dislocated. Then he says in verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So I believe in our Passover examination, we can examine our relationships. Our relationships. Because when we talk about pursuing peace with all, that has to do with our relationships. Who are we not at peace with? Who do we need to get a relationship ironed out with? Now again, we're not going to be closest friends with everybody in the world, but we know when there's a sticking point, a raw point. It's not just a matter of I'm not closest friends with that person. There's a problem there. We may need to take care of some of those things. And again, if we're not pursuing peace on our part the best we can, it says we're not going to see the Lord. And then it says in verse 15, looking carefully, pursue peace. Look, do this carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, again, I think there's a couple things we can mention as we look at this scripture. First of all, I have not known as many people to have spiritual troubles with doctrine as much as they have spiritual troubles with other people. Now, there are those who have doctrinal issues and depart because of heresy, but on the whole, it seems people have issues with other people. So as we approach the Passover, it's important that we look carefully as well, because again, oftentimes roots of bitterness don't necessarily come from doctrine. Root of bitterness comes from behaviors with other people, interactions with other people. So verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. So we don't want to be defiled in our attitudes. Then it goes on in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of solid food sold his birthright. I've puzzled over why Paul has included this issue of Esau in the midst of this issue of root of bitterness and becoming defiled and profane person. If we look at this in the sense of the Passover, I could suppose that Paul might be mentioning this in one sense, because if we do take an attitude like Esau and not value the important things, we can become a profane person. And maybe the Corinthians were in line to do that, not taking the Passover seriously and heading toward bitterness and toward an attitude like Esau's, who simply not that important to me, not that big a deal. Not sure exactly why Paul has done that. So if you come up with other bright insights, please let me know. I'd be happy to learn as well. Then he says in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Pause there for a second. When we prepare for the Passover, one of the things, of course, that we want to do is ask God for a repentant heart, and that we would be responsive when he or others show us something that we need to change. Because we do need to change. Esau, in this sense, found out that he had done something foolish. And he only found that out because he was rejected. He went back and said, I want the blessing, and said, sorry, there is none left. Well, you'll have a blessing, but not the birthright blessing. Did he really repent? No. He regretted the circumstances he found himself in, but it says he found no place for repentance. He didn't find it. Not that he was desperately searching for it. When it says he sought it diligently with tears, he was crying about his situation, but he wasn't repentant. Now, maybe later on in life, maybe he came to repentance. Who knows? I don't think so. That probably will be reserved for the second resurrection. But nonetheless, he sought a change, but he wasn't really truly repentant. He had not yet come to comprehend the greatness of what he had given up and what he treated so disrespectfully. In verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." What Paul is doing here is he's contrasting what Israel went through. To get a relationship with God, to enter the old covenant, they had to come to the mountain. There was the lightnings, there was the flame, there was this giant voice that rumbled and frightened them half to death. Verse 20 said they could not endure what was commanded. "If so much a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow." So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." And he had seen God. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." So you're not like the Israelites starting this covenant, and if you don't do this, there's going to be big trouble. We come with a completely different approach. You come to Mount Zion. What was the symbol of Mount Zion? Here's this place of God's presence. This peace, this quiet, this tranquility, this safety. The city of the living God. Not to a mountain that's burning with fire and rumbling. But you have been called into the church of God. And what I want to emphasize here is, can we in our Passover preparation value the church of God the way we should? The Mount Zion, the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Do we really appreciate and value and care for the members of the flock, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, the way we should? Or again, are there so many weights upon us that we never did have a chance to drop a card to the person we heard about in the prayer request? And we never really had time to give a call to the individual that was in the hospital. And we never really had time to make a meal for whatever it might be, to do a kind and thoughtful thing. Do we appreciate and value the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, the church of God, who says, who are registered in heaven? "To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So as we examine ourselves for the Passover, can we see ways that we personally ought to be strengthening the church of God? So many times it's possible in this culture to expect that the church of God be like some other commodity that we consume. "Oh, and we'll go there as long as ... and we fill in the blanks. As long as they keep snackies going, I'll go. Otherwise, I'm going to sit at home and listen to so-and-so on the internet and just chill out in my PJs, and why go there?" Are we appreciating the names of those who have their name written in God's book of life? Do we value them as they are children of God? Good way to examine ourselves prior to the Passover as well. We've come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We don't give an offering like Abel. We have an offering of Jesus Christ. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks," that's Christ, that's God, "for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" There is a time of shaking yet ahead. "Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." So when the time of shaking comes, we want to be standing. Therefore, verse 28, "since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," as we prepare for the Passover, we analyze how much our heart truly is on the kingdom of God. "Since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." It's a great summary, for our God is a consuming fire. God is God after all, and we want to serve him in a way that's pleasing to him, that shows reverence to him. So as we conclude, a few action steps you might consider. Obviously, as we talked about before, take a day and fast prior to the Passover. If you haven't already done so, It's a great way of resetting our spiritual clock, as it were, resetting our spiritual perspective. Take a day to fast and examine yourself prior to the Passover. Second, make a list. Make a list of the entanglements or the weights, the non-sin weights, we might say, that maybe have hindered us in the past year. Now, certainly you'll make your sin list as well, but consider a list of weights that may need to be changed. And certainly we'd encourage you, last of all, to renew your commitment to the Church of the Firstborn. Renew your commitment to the Church because it is, as was stated, symbolically Mount Zion, the mother of us all, as Paul says in Galatians. So renew your commitment to the Church of the Firstborn. Make this place, your family's home. Do what you need to be doing to make it like a home, to make people feel welcome when they see you. You want them to be here, etc. So, brethren, Passover requires that we examine ourselves in preparation for this official renewal of our contract with God. Let's do our very best to prepare for the Passover in a worthy manner.